According to the world's definition, to the world's vocabulary, the word down, D-O-W-N, is a word that is reserved for the depressed, for losers, for cowards. I mean, down is not a word you want to be associated with. You want to stay away from being down. And down contaminates words that it is connected with. When down touches another word, it brings the words down. Consider these examples. Down and out. Downhill. Downtrodden. Downhearted. According to the world's definition, you don't want to go down. You don't want to descend. Ah, but consider the antonym of the word down. It's the word up. Now there's a word that's cherished in our society. Up is a word that is associated with winners, with heroes. That's the direction you want to go. You want to go up, 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 and climb to the top. Up is a word that brightens words it's connected with, that it touches. Consider the following examples. Upscale, up and coming, upper class. So according to the world's definition, the direction you want to go is up, 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 not down, down, down. Well, that's according to the world's standard. The Bible teaches something radically different. And in fact, we're going to learn the true definitions of those words today according to Jesus as we follow Him. One of the reasons why God entered time and space and came down into the world to become a human being, His name was Jesus of Nazareth, fully God and fully human, was to show us how to live. He's our role model. He's our example. That's why we have the four credible written biographies of Jesus Christ. God made us as imitators, and He wants us to imitate Jesus. He is our leader. And in fact, that's what the Bible says. 1 John chapter 2. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must live as Jesus did. Live in Him is a rich, meaningful Greek word, often translated as abide. It's a deep-rooted connectedness with God. It's referring to a genuine Christian, so we might say, whoever claims to be a genuine Christian must, meaning it's absolutely necessary to what? To imitate Christ, to follow the example of Jesus, to live as Jesus lived. And so the goal of the Christian life is simply Christ-likeness. We want to be more like Jesus. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's what this sermon series is all about. We're following Jesus, step by step, action event after action event. And today we've landed in Mark chapter 9. Now, Mark, of course, was written by Mark. He was known as John Mark. He was a close companion of the Apostle Peter, one of the core disciples of Jesus Christ. Mark joined Peter on a preaching tour in Rome. And Mark wrote down these succinct, exciting, action-packed stories that Peter was telling to the crowds. Then after Peter died, Mark put it all together in one volume, and thus we have the Gospel of Mark. Today we've landed in Mark chapter 9. If you have your Bible there, I'd like you to open up to Mark 9. I'm going to read to you from Mark 9, the entire chapter, and we're going to focus in on one story there and also a story in Mark chapter 10, as you'll find out, that is a companion verse to Mark chapter 9, 33 to 35. We're in Mark chapter 9. We know that this has been an exciting ministry of Jesus. He's been ministering all over the greater Galilee region. And so let's pick up the action. Jesus just gave a lesson on true discipleship and what it means, what the Messiah truly means. And he says to them, Mark chapter 9, and Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. After six days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up on a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, is it good for us to be here? Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my son whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. Just a side commentary, he was referring to John the Baptist. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. And soon all the people saw Jesus. They were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who was possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Oh, unbelieving generation, Jesus replied. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, How long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, Jesus answered. Everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said. I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, He's dead! But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, Why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, This kind can come out only by prayer. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, What were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last. And the servant of all. He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me, for whoever is not against us is with us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Mark chapter 9. We discover there are five stories of the life of Jesus in action in Mark chapter 9. The transfiguration, then Jesus heals a boy with an evil spirit, then Jesus teaches a lesson on who's the greatest, then Jesus teaches a lesson on who is on God's side, and then Jesus teaches on the consequences of causing another to sin. Today, we focus in on Mark 9, 33 to 35. And then we're going to follow up with its companion verse, as you're going to see how these two stories go together. Let me give you the map, or two maps, actually. Where are we today? Well, we remember in chapter 8, the disciples were in Caesarea Philippi. They are now making their way down south. They're headed back to Capernaum, where they enter the house of Andrew and Peter. They had been there before. And then when we move into chapter 10, I told you last week, the focus now in the life of Jesus is now on the passion. They now make their way down to Jerusalem. You can see Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they make the 85-mile trip down to Jerusalem for the final week in the life of Jesus. Here's the background. In Mark 9, 33 to 35, and Mark 10, 35 to 45. The disciples still don't get it. What don't they get? They still don't understand the meaning of Messiah. They still think he's going to be a political leader. He's going to take over, oust the Romans, and set up a kingdom. But you know what's fascinating about this? Is that the disciples still believe in Jesus. They still have a strong faith, even though they don't really understand exactly what's going on. Here's the theme of the verses we're in today. There's a contrast here between the self-serving disciples and the self-sacrificing Savior. You're going to see this contrast as we study these verses together. We now have a time of learning and study and teaching. We'll begin with Mark chapter 9, verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" Well, we learn that Capernaum, from the map, you remember all this, was the ministry headquarters of Jesus. And the house they entered, it's a definite article there, it's likely the home of Andrew and Peter. They had been there before. And the question that he asked them, Jesus is the Son of God. He knows what's going on. He wants to bring a very important issue into the light. Mark 9, verse 34. But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. They kept quiet because this was a silence of shame, a wordless confession. Now, this has happened to each one of us. You know when you've done something wrong, or maybe you got in a spat and you said things that you shouldn't have said, and all of a sudden someone comes to challenge you and they say, you know, could be your parents say, "No, what did you say?" And you know it was wrong. You've been there, right? And you kind of look down, you kind of go, you do that gulp, the guilty gulp, right? That's what's happening here. They kind of hang their heads. I picture the disciples hanging their heads because Jesus knows what they were talking about. They argued about who was greater. That's a literal translation from the Greek language. And who is the they? It's the disciples. They had a heated debate about status, about power, prestige, rank, and authority. This was right after the transfiguration. So in my mind, this is an argument about Peter on one side and James and John, the two sons of thunder, on the other. That's what the debate about is. Who's the greater disciple? Is it Peter or is it James and John? And they're arguing about who's the greatest and who's going to have the position of authority when Jesus comes into his kingdom. They're on their way down from, they were on their way down, remember, and they were traveling when this argument took place. It's about a 2-day trip from Caesarea Philippi down to Capernaum. And I thought to myself this week, here are the disciples having this heated debate about authority and power, and likely Jesus, his thoughts were about his painful substitutionary atoning death on a cross. What a contrast. Mark chapter 9, verse 35. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and servant of all. Sitting down, this is the teaching position of a rabbi. In other words, class is back in session again. He needs to teach them another lesson. What's the lesson? If a Christ follower desires to be in the first position, he must humble himself and choose to be last and serve others. And the focus, again, he's giving a lesson on true discipleship. If you're going to be a genuine follower of Christ, a genuine disciple, it involves selfless service to others, is what it involves. Now we move to the companion verse. What we're going to discover in Mark chapter 10, 35 to 45, is that the sons of thunder, James and John, are going to take matters into their own hands. They've been debating, they've been arguing about who is the greatest. Now they are going to take action. Let's check it out in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. Mark 10, 35 to 45. They're on their way to Jerusalem, okay? And they may have stopped off. It's a long trip, many days. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10, 35 to 45. In Mark 10, 35 and 36, James and John approach Jesus and they ask him, do for us what we want, is what they're asking. And Jesus wants to know, what do you want me to do for you? Well, when they ask and they come before Jesus, they're actually vying for positions of privilege and power in the kingdom as they travel to Jerusalem. They're taking action on their side of the argument. Remember, they're debating about who's the greatest. James and John, their two brothers, they said, let's go talk to Jesus privately. We're going to handle this ourselves. We're going to prove that we are the greatest. They're vying for position. And Jesus' question is prompting their motives. He wants to expose their motives. Oh, this is interesting. I was reading this week and I thought, you know, Mark's gospel is the account of Peter. And so Peter's the one that actually told this story. Just think about that. Mark chapter 10, verse 37. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. These were positions on the right and left of a king is what they are requesting. These were places of highest honor and authority. In ancient times, this time, whenever a king stepped forward in public, let's say on a platform, he was accompanied by two people, someone on his right and someone on his left. The person at the right of the king would be the second in command. The person on the left would be the third in command. Apparently, to James and John, they don't care who's on the right or left. Jesus, you decide that for yourselves. We just want to be on your right and left when you come in your authority. You see how they think he's going to be taking over and one day he's going to come before the crowd as the great conquering king. Is what they want. Now, when they say in your glory, they're picturing Jesus on a throne in splendor and majesty, and there you can picture them standing next to Jesus on the right and on the left in positions of highest honor and authority. Mark chapter 10, verse 38. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? When he says you don't know what you're asking, he's saying your request is foolish. It is misguided. It is ignorant. Now, in the Old Testament, the word cup is often used as a metaphor. And sometimes that metaphor refers to suffering and wrath. That's what it means here. Two examples I have in the PowerPoint is Psalm 75, verse 8, or Isaiah 51, 7. You can see how cup is used in those two verses. And he's talking about the suffering he's going to have to go through. And he's talking about the wrath of God the Father that was poured out on his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he hung on the cross to pay the punishment for our sin. That's what he's referring to. You need to know that the word baptized is a Greek verb that was used in the culture at the time. So we think of baptized, we think of the baptismal and people getting baptized. The word literally means to dip under, immerse, or submerge. And oftentimes it meant to be submerged in something or flooded in something. Again, he's referencing his suffering, that he's going to suffer greatly through his death and a death on a cross. Mark chapter 10, verse 39. Notice their answer. They answered, "We can," they say. I think with jubilation. Jesus said to them, "Yeah, soberly, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. We can." They naively thought they could pay the price. It's kind of like the person says, you know, this is a lot of responsibility to be in the right and left of the king. They're like, oh yeah, I know when you're a leader, there's a target on your back and there's a lot of responsibility. I think that's what they're thinking in their mind. And Jesus has something completely different in mind. When he says you will, he's telling them, you are going to endure great suffering, James and John. And you know what? Historically, they did. In Acts chapter 12, verse 2, James was put to death by sword under the direction of Herod. When John received the revelation, he had been exiled and banished in isolation in the Isle of Patmos. Mark chapter 10, verse 40, he says, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. The message to me is simple. He's telling them God the Father makes those decisions. Mark 10, 41, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. The 10 is referring to the other apostles. They were indignant, strong emotional displeasure and resentment. Now, we don't know how they overheard it. I read one scholar this week who pictured the whole scene. They are kind of taking a break going down to Jerusalem, and James and John saw an opportunity and they go over to Jesus. You could picture that. And they actually got on their knees in his depiction. They're almost pleading with Jesus. Can we be at the... And the other disciples are saying, what's going on over there? And so they finally got the word out of what they did, and they're furious. And we're like, why would they be so mad? Because James and John tried to receive preferential treatment behind the others' backs and possibly usurp authority that maybe many of them thought Peter should have. So they're indignant. Mark chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus called them together and said, you know, in other words, class is back in session again, people. He needs to teach them another lesson. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. He's basically telling them the way the world operated and the way the world operates today. Specifically for them, it was talking about the Romans. The Romans lived in a world of complete dominance and authority. They had overtaken the world. Caesar was up on top. They had this strict hierarchy. And then it went down to the governors and all the leaders and down, and they had authority over people. And they were dominating people. And then Jesus gives the contrast between the world and Christianity. Christianity is humble service that's modeled by Jesus Christ. That's why he teaches in Mark 10:43, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. It's really among you, not so among you, talking about disciples. That a present reality for a disciple of Jesus Christ is what he's saying. The reality for you, followers of Christ, is that greatness is measured by humble acts of service. That's how God measures greatness in the life of a Christian. In Mark 10:44, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. The word first means number one, the highest position of all. A slave is one who gives up all rights to self in order to completely and obediently serve a master. And it's to everyone. You don't discriminate. You know, when you become a slave, you're actually owned by somebody. You don't do anything on your own when you're a slave. You do everything the master tells you to do. In this case, it's Jesus as your master. And so you're doing what Jesus wants you to do. And you obediently and completely follow Jesus. And you don't do it based on people you like or don't like. It's for everyone. You serve everyone. Everyone. Even the kid you don't like at school or your neighbor or workplace. And then Jesus finishes off in the lesson in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Last week we studied the phrase Son of Man. It's the popular phrase that Jesus used of himself. It's a non-threatening phrase that does point to Messiah. You can do a word study or a phrase study on that. In this one verse, Jesus once again lays out his mission on earth. Number one, he came to serve. His ministry was to serve others. Number two, he came to give his life. The ultimate act of selfless love is to lay down your life so that others could live. And that's what Jesus came for. And he became a ransom. He came to be a ransom. That's the full payment for the penalty of sin. And literally, Jesus Christ gave his life to gain our freedom. Isn't that amazing? He paid the punishment we deserved. He paid the ransom in full so that we could be free, new, and forgiven. The mission of Jesus Christ. John 15:13. Greater love is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And that's what Jesus did for you and for me as our role model, as our example. You know, there's a beautiful scripture passage that describes all the teaching here. It's in the book of Philippians. And the message that we get from Jesus today, and you'll see in the book of Philippians, is simply this. We talked about the words up and down according to the world standards. Well, now we have a new definition according to Jesus. That the way up is down. That you descend into greatness. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. The emptying of Jesus. Notice what verse 5 says. In your relationships with one another, speaking to Christians, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So everything that comes next is a model for you to follow. This is your mindset. That Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess or acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Can I hear an amen to that declaration? Many scholars believe that this was an early hymn in the church. Isn't that fascinating? To sing a song with these words sets the tone for what the Christian life is really all about. Descending into greatness. That brings us to action step number 11. For every message, there's an action step. The one for this is obvious, is it not? Be a servant. Be a servant. Well, I'm here to tell all of you, and I think everybody in this room knows exactly what I'm about to say here, but I'm going to say it to help us once again. You are not going to be a servant of others. You're not going to serve others in and of yourself. It's not something you do naturally. We're not naturally servants, but we are supernaturally servants. There's a huge difference between natural and supernatural. I mean, in and of yourself, you're not going to go out there, roll up your sleeves, and start serving people. You expect people to serve you. You deserve it. You've been working hard. You've done all these things. You want accolades. You want people to notice you. You want people to do things for you. Am I right? Isn't that the way that we feel in the sinful heart of the fleshly man and woman? But when God takes over in your life and supernaturally gets a hold of you and you have an indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, supernaturally you rise above and you can become a servant. Note the steps of servanthood. They're very similar to many of the action steps that Jesus has already presented to us in Mark's gospel. Step one, you've got to understand your need for the Savior. You're not going to become a servant unless you know that you need Jesus. You need to be saved from your sin, which the penalty of is death. Step number two is where you humble yourself by confessing and repenting of your sin, where you realize that you've messed up and you need to confess it and turn away from it. And then you turn to God and you surrender completely to God by letting go and letting Him lead your life. You get to that point where you go, I've blown it. I can't make it in this life. I can't be a servant the way that you want. I'm not going to go out here today and serve people, not even in my family, unless I completely surrender to you. I'm going to let go and let God come in my life. And when you do that in your heart, God's Spirit comes in. And He begins to work and mold and shape and enable and empower you to become a servant. And then step four of servanthood is you got to embrace the fact you've been called to be a servant. I don't want you to leave here and mentally say, oh yeah, I know I need to serve others. I need to serve my husband. I need to do this or that. If it's not down here in your heart, you know it's not going to happen, right? It's got to be in here in your heart. So that's why I say embrace it. You got to embrace the fact, I've been called to be a servant. That's what Jesus did. I've been called to do it, and I'm going to follow Him. Then you seek God's will and live it out by His grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way that you can become a servant, is by His amazing grace and by the power of His Holy Spirit. And just simply, step six, start with small action steps. Build on them. See a need, meet it. You're not going to save the world this week. Can I hear an amen? That ain't happening, just to let you know. But you know what? You could perform one kind act of service to one person this week, and that's my challenge. It's Holy Week. What a great week to serve somebody. To open up your heart and see the needs that are all around you and just go to someone, even a kind little thing with a neighbor, maybe do something to with their lawn or pick something up or say a kind word, but something, please. I ask you, if we're going to be followers of Christ, the least we can do is during Holy Week, step out and embrace Jesus and live it out by His grace and Holy Spirit and serve somebody this week. We've been called to be servants. Jesus modeled it for us. Jesus taught us that. And Jesus has called us to serve others. That is true discipleship. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ.